Open your Bibles, if you will, tonight to 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. And we'll try to finish up the study that we gave during the time of the convention. Took our text from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We took these words here. There's four things that Peter says that the God of all grace will do for us. Perfect us, establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. And we took them in their reverse order, starting with the fact that he will settle us. That speaks of a foundation. And then going on to being strengthened and established. And tonight we want to consider the first of the list, which is our last, that he will perfect you. The word perfect means to complete thoroughly. It means to repair or adjust, to regulate. It also means to equip or to prepare. Thayer says that it means to strengthen, perfect, complete, make one what he ought to be. And this last is the one that we'll probably use and allude to in our lesson tonight. Make us what we ought to be. Now, I'm sure that you realize by now, most of you anyway, that the thought of the word perfect is not to be without flaw or imperfection. That's not the thought that the word perfect, as we study it in the Word of God, that's not what it means. It means rather to be prepared for a certain task, to be equipped, to be complete, to be adjusted, or to be mature. I'm going to read some references from the first chapter of Job and some other the other places in Job, if you want to be turning there, because I think Job is a good example of what the word perfect means as used in the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that Job was a perfect man from the very beginning, the very first verse. Beginning the whole story here, we're told that. But he needed a few adjustments. God himself calls him perfect, and yet he adjusted him. Job was not without flaw. In Job chapter 42, he is more complete, better adjusted than he was in chapter 1. We might read in this chapter verses 5 and 6. We'll go to the end of the story before we read from the beginning of the story. Job 42, verses 5 and 6, these are the words of Job, that one who God called perfect in the beginning of the book of Job. He gives his own testimony. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We wouldn't think of a perfect man, a perfect person, ever needing to repent, much less in dust and ashes. But as you know, and as I know, we are always humbled by a revelation of the Almighty God, whether it be the very first revelation we ever have, or after knowing God for many years, because God reveals himself along the way, doesn't he? When we have a vision, when our spiritual eyes are open to who Christ is, this is the only reaction we can have. I repent in dust and ashes. It's so easy for us to think that we are perfect in the sense, the usual use of the word perfect, and that we don't need any more adjustments. But then the Lord shows himself to us, and we realize we must repent in dust and ashes. All else pales in the presence of him who is altogether lovely. Now I want to read a few verses without comment in the beginning of Job, just to set the stage here of what God's concept of this man was. Job 1 and verse 1, there was a man, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Those of you that have the King James Version, well, it reads just a little bit different. You won't find, or I won't use the word perfect in my reading here, but in the King James, it's there. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. He was perfect, the King James says. One who feared God and shunned evil. Verse 8 of the same chapter, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless or perfect and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Then in the second chapter, once again, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast his integrity, although you, speaking to Satan, enticed me against him to destroy him without cause. And then in chapter 22 of Job, we'll read the first three verses here. And these are the words of the self-righteous Eliphaz, one of Job's good friends. Job 22, verses 1 and 3. And this wonderful friend comes along and accuses Job of wickedness. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless or perfect? This is the self-righteous Eliphaz coming down pretty hard on Job, accusing him of wickedness. And our answer to this man is yes. Yes, old self-righteous Eliphaz, it is gain to God. It is gain to God because it is the work of God in us that these statements can be true. Let's turn to Philippians 3, verse 12, and we'll basically use Paul as our example here now. Just wanted to throw that in about Job, that he was considered by God himself to be perfect. And yet he put him through some tests. As Peter says, God will do these things after you suffer a while. What do you think? Did Job suffer? We cannot begin to comprehend Job's suffering. And yet he came to that wonderful place in his life, where he could say the words from the bottom of his heart that we read first in the 42nd chapter of Job. Philippians 3:12, Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Remembering the time in Paul's life when he wrote these words, you and I looking on, observing his life, and considering him the example that we do consider him to be, would perhaps come to the conclusion that Paul was perfect. Paul was perfect. And yet he says of his own experience, these are his words, it's not like I am already perfected. But then he adds this wonderful phrase, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, I would like to be able to say with a straight face, I'm perfect. But you know I'm not, so I'm not even going to attempt to go there. Perhaps you would like to say that too. It's something that we would all like to be able to say, we're perfect. And we realize that there are people out there who don't understand the Word of God, who do think that they're perfect. Paul did not think that way. He was a very spiritual man, one that God used mightily. But he says, I have not been perfected yet. Our question tonight is, how did Paul press on to be perfected? Because it's not like I'm already perfected, but I press on. How did he press on? He simply took God's grace and enabling to lay hold of that for which Christ had already laid hold of him. Remember that Peter says the one that's going to do all of this in our lives is the God of all, or the God of every grace. Paul had already been laid hold of. For what purpose? To win Christ. What is he speaking about here? Without going into the reading the whole portion of Scripture, we realize that he had been laid hold of to win Christ. He was already on a sure, firm foundation. We spoke of that. First of all, it is necessary for you and I to establish a firm foundation on the Word of God, on Jesus Christ, and on helpful, sure doctrine. And he allowed God to strengthen him and establish him. He was established in the present truth. If we would look at Paul and examine his life and give our opinion, we would have to agree with what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:12. He speaks there of being established in the present truth. But Paul says, it's not like I'm already perfected. He allowed God to work in him, perfecting the life of Christ within him. Remember that on the subject of perfection, don't get the wrong idea. God is not perfecting your flesh. I think that some people really have that thought in their mind when we speak of this subject. They're thinking that God somehow is going to perfect their flesh. But it just isn't so. What he's perfecting is the life of Christ within you. Remember, he wrote to the Galatians, and his desire was that Christ be formed in them. Wasn't Christ already in them? Didn't they already have the life of Christ? Yes. But that life had not been formed to its maturity as God wanted to do in their lives, because they had gotten off on the wrong track, on the wrong doctrine. And God could not perfect the work that he wanted to perfect in them. So we're speaking here of perfecting the life of Christ. Perfecting the life of Christ. And you and I will never be perfected until Christ is the first and foremost in our lives. This is stressed, I would dare say, almost in every sermon in one way or another. We will never come to that place of perfection that God seeks for us and he wants to work in our lives until Christ himself is all in all in our life. It's not good enough for him to just be number one. He must be the only one. Let's look at Colossians 1:18 and 19. We have to come to that place in our life where Christ is really the only thing that matters to us. The life of Christ within us, the purposes of Christ. Writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:18 and 19, he says about Jesus that he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Our only desire, our only motive must be that we come into agreement with what God has already stated. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Today's English version translates it this way: in order that he alone, and I like that emphasis, in order that he alone might have the first place in all things. He alone. The Amplified says that he might stand first and be preeminent. We will never come to that place of perfection that God desires for us until that is the case in our life. We must come to the place that I believe Job came to. He had heard a lot of things. He had heard a lot of things. And that happens to us, especially when we've been so privileged, some of us anyway, for a long time to hear the unadulterated truth of God's Word. And we hear it and it sounds so good. And it's so great. And we marvel at it. But what is needed is that our eyes be opened that we might see. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. How did Paul press on that he might be perfected? 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. His exhortation to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. What a statement for you and I, how we need to take heed to these words. I believe these words are written to each one of us individually. Your name may not be Timothy, but these words are to you, they're to me, that we would continue in the things which we have learned and been assured of. As I mentioned this morning, I've been studying along the line of Paul's persuasions. Learned and been assured of. Are you assured of the doctrine that you embrace, of the doctrine that you say you love? Remembering whom you have learned them from. Going on to verse 15, from a child, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing to be able to teach our children. Teach them the Word of God. Teach it in its simplicity. I've mentioned more than one occasion that either my mother or my father, one or the other, would always read a portion of Scripture to me as a child before I went to bed. That was the last thing that I heard at night before I went to bed. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? What is the Scripture profitable for? First of all, for doctrine. And then from that, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? What is this all about? What's it all leading to? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I want God to perfect me. I want to be perfect. But how is this going to come about? First of all, and we've touched on it just lightly, and that is by way of trials and tribulations, after you have suffered a while. But that perfection also comes through the Word of God. Notice all the things that Paul mentions here in these verses that are bringing us to this one point, to this one purpose, that we might be complete. And how are we complete? Thoroughly equipped for every work through the Word of God. The King James Version says in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect. That the man of God may be perfect. One dictionary gives this meaning of the word perfect here as used in verse 17. It means simply capable of meeting all demands. Capable of meeting all demands. The thought here seems to be that of being qualified or proficient. Again, the thought is not being without any flaw whatsoever. But it does mean to be capable of meeting all demands, of being qualified, of being proficient. We might say, in other words, of having the expertise. And this expertise is not human ability. But it's the expertise that comes from God through the workings of the Holy Spirit, who is constantly adjusting us. And this is the part that we sometimes balk at, is the adjustments. Because an adjustment sometimes is just a small thing. We use the word tweak. You ever use that word? Especially when you're talking about machinery or whatever. Talking about tweaking it. It means simply to adjust finely. It means to fine-tune. The Holy Spirit is constantly tweaking us, if you will. He is constantly fine-tuning us. And He uses the Word of God. I don't know. I don't want to get into people's lives here and so on. But I hope that nobody here has been able to sit through a whole year's worth of sermons and never been tweaked by the Word of God. I'm not saying that you were necessarily today, although you should have been. Because that's the purpose, isn't it? Of giving out the Word of God. Of giving out the Word of God. And sometimes it is a little hard to give out the Word of God to people that you think are spiritual, they're mature, they're full grown. But what else can we do? Give out the Word of God that Word might tweak you just a little. Maybe it won't send chills up and down your spine necessarily. It may cause your hair to stand up if you got something to do so once in a while. But it should affect you in some way. The Word of God has to have some effect on us if we're going to be perfected. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 6. Remembering Paul's words to Timothy, that the man of God might be perfected, that he might be competent, in other words. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, not that we are sufficient. We're talking here about the expertise that comes from the adjustment, from the perfection, the perfecting work of the Holy Spirit. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Or if you will allow me to use our expertise, our ability is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit makes life. God perfects us along the way through the things that we suffer. And sometimes they are great sufferings. Sometimes they are not so great, but they're still sufferings. And the Word of God does have an effect on us, or at least it should. I would hate to think that I could come into this building and listen to a message anointed by the Holy Spirit and just have it go over the top of my head. I don't want that. I want the Word of God to touch my heart. That's why I come. That's why I listen to the Word of God. And that's why I read the Word of God. That Word might somehow lay hold and tweak me just a little bit, or maybe just a big bit. Philippians 1:6. Depends on where we're at. God knows what to do. Philippians 1, verse 6. Another of Paul's persuasions. Philippians 1:6, being confident, being persuaded of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, or will perfect it. And the word complete here means to bring to perfection. It means to fulfill. It means to execute, or by implication, terminate. Each of us have had, I believe we're all saved here tonight. If that's the case, the work of God has begun in you. And it wasn't some person that began that work. You may have had the privilege of being led to the Lord by someone who knew something about the Scriptures and has helped you along the way. But they did not really start this good work. God Himself did. God has started a good work in you, and He will bring it to a completion. This was Paul's persuasion. He was fully convinced that God was not only able, but that He would do it. And again, here's that fine line that we so often tread on. Yes, God is able. God is able to work in my life in such a way that I can win Christ. God is able to do that. But do you really think He will? Do you really think that God will do that in your life? You see, there's a difference there, isn't there? We agree to the fact, yes, God is able, He's powerful, He's all powerful, there's no limit. But as I've heard so many times from so many people, I just don't think it'll work for me. Well, why not? Why not? God has begun the work in you, and it's not up to us, it's up to God, who never fails. This gives me confidence time and time again when I realize my inability. It doesn't depend on me. Our part is simply to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, surrender our will, and submit to the work of the Spirit. That is what Paul did. God had laid hold of him for a very specific thing, and he was going to press on that God might effect that work in him. Turn to Esther chapter 2, verse 15. Brother Rainey brought some lessons in Esther, mostly about Mordecai, but Esther's there too. Esther did become the queen, and there was a reason for it. Of course, I realize it was in God's plan. I'm not knocking that, but Esther had something to do with it also. Esther 2, verse 15, she won the king's heart because she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. Here is Esther. She's a Jew. She's in a foreign land. She's among people of totally different customs. How does she know what to do, how to act, how to speak, how to walk, and so on? She's not used to their customs, and she's going to be the, or at least there's a possibility here, of being the queen of this foreign king, that is foreign to her. How did she do it? She simply didn't request anything except what this man required, because he knew the king. And this is one question that has probably the most that I've had given to me, or the question that's been asked me most of all, is how do you win Christ? How do you win Christ? Submit yourself to the workings of the Holy Spirit, because He knows Christ. I know Christ. I can give you some pointers. But I do not know Christ like the Holy Spirit knows Him. Yield to Him, and He will prepare you. I don't know. We don't have a lot of information. And as you all know, I use some imagination once in a while. But I'm sure that Esther must have wondered along the way, what is this all about? Why am I doing this? This is a dumb thing to do, because it wasn't her custom. It wasn't what she was used to. Have we not been there? Have we not done that? Have there not been things in your life that you look at and you say, whoa, what's this all about? It's the workings of the Holy Spirit to prepare us, to perfect us. James 1 and verse 12. James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. After that, he has taken you through a little trial for a little while. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who endures, who submits himself to the test. The first thing that we most generally do when there is a test in our life is to figure out what it's all about. Why? That's one of the words that are constantly coming up in our mind. We may not speak it, but it's there. Why? What's this all about? What's this going to do? How is this going to work? And so on. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, who accepts it from the hand of the Lord and allows the Lord to do the work in them. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. This was Paul's desire and the desire of those that he associated with. What was their purpose in being in the presence of someone else? To tear them down, to criticize them, to badmouth them, or to feel superior in their presence? No. That we may perfect what is lacking in your faith. The word here means to complete, to make one what he ought to be. To supply what is necessary. The Living Translation says this, and I kind of like this phraseology, to fill the gaps in your faith. To fill the gaps in your faith. Brother Freestone instructed us very aptly that we are to walk by faith. We do walk by faith. But I wonder, are there maybe some gaps in our faith? Is that maybe not why we come and gather together as we do? That those gaps can be filled in our faith? Yes, we walk by faith. Everything we receive is by faith. But Paul had this desire, and others that worked with Paul, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. The gaps that might be in our faith, they are supplied once again by the workings of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, and by those that minister to us. Let's turn to Colossians 4:12. And notice here the attitude of a man by the name of Epaphras. We don't hear a whole lot about him. He wasn't as famous as the Apostle Paul. But I believe from the little that we have about this man that he was of the same spirit, of the same mind. I believe he had the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes of him, Epaphras, this is Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This is my desire for me. This is my desire for you. This should be our desire, one for the other, and we should pray with this always in mind, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That was his purpose. That was Paul's purpose. That was the purpose of those who labored with Paul. God's ultimate goal is to change us into the image of his dear Son. Let's read in Romans 8:29. What has he laid hold of us for? He has laid hold of us that we might win Christ. And to win Christ, we must be changed into the same image of Christ. He must be the ultimate object in our life, in our activities, our ambitions. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When you study the references concerning predestination, you'll find they all have something to do in one way or the other with this subject, being conformed to the image of his Son. What are we predestinated to do, to be? We are to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the process of perfection. If we're going to look at perfection, we have to look at Jesus Christ. He is the one who the Shulamite says is altogether lovely, and who Paul says is altogether lovely in different ways. And we'll end with 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. These are all things which God does in our life. He does it for us. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, and I like to believe that that means just what that says as I read it to you. We all of us that are here tonight, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, are being changed. Paul says, not that I am already perfected, but I press on, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is my desire. I trust that it is your desire that we be transformed, changed into the image of His dear Son. We are being transformed into the same image. And as we've already seen, that requires the Word of God. That requires some trials along the way. Remember that the trials that God allows in our life are to perfect us. Once again, alluding to Job. Job was indeed a better man at the end than he was in the beginning. And most of God's people would have been satisfied. They would have settled for what Job was in the beginning. That's all the farther their desires go. If I can just get into heaven. If I can just get into heaven. I've never quite understood that pattern of thinking, that mindset. When God has so much more, so much more. If you have a half a gallon of ice cream, are you happy with just a half a spoonful? If I could just have a half a spoonful of ice cream. I have a brother-in-law who could eat the whole half gallon and probably ask for more besides. Well, I hope it's that way with spiritual things. We're not talking ice cream here. We're talking things that matter, things that are eternal. God has been so gracious to us. So immensely gracious, so wonderful to have opened these things to our hearts. May the Lord continue to tweak us. And I realize that most of you, or most of us, are going through some tweaking. I was thinking along the line of trials. You know, every trial has its beginning and its end. The trial begins, the process, and then there's the end of that trial. And during that time, there's God's grace. And that's good. That's fine. We have this trial here. And then there's this space here where there's, you know, everything's fine. Everything goes great. And then another trial begins over here. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? There's this trial that we're still going through. And lo and behold, this trial is starting. There's an overlap. What's that all about? Have you ever thought of that? I've considered it many times down through the years. I can understand having a trial and getting through it and resting up for the next one. You know, that makes sense to me. But what is this all about? Where before one trial really ends, another one's already begun. Who does all that? What? Where does this all come from? The God of all grace. The God of every grace. There is no promise in the Word of God that you will finish this trial before this one begins. I don't read of any promise like that. But I do read of the promise that my grace is sufficient. That special grace, that every grace for this trial is sufficient. And though another one seems to overlap it, another one overlaps that, there is a grace for that trial. And for that trial, it's amazing to see how the Lord works in our lives to perfect us. Let's stand and worship the Lord.